One of the questions that people often ask is, what is the key to a blessed life? I mean, how do you identify a life that is well lived? And it's kind of important because we have all sorts of people and commercials especially that are telling us what the secret is, that if you have this particular automobile, you'll be happier. And that's absolutely true. There are automobiles, if I had them right now, I would be happy, very happy, really super happy for a while. But after a while, it just becomes kind of basic transportation as you get in your Ferrari and race to the store to pick up milk. And we have this kind of idea because the business of America is business, everything is commercialized, and what we really do is create a mindset that says things that are commercially successful, things that are commercially accessible, the increase in stuff and money and so forth, those are the things that will lead to happiness. But I appreciate so much what my older son said recently. He says, money will not bring you happiness. It just gives you more places to look for it. And so I thought, there's such a truism in that, because we can spend a lot of time, in fact, we can spend the entirety of our time, because we are able to go different places and do different things and look to find happiness there. And what we find is not necessarily happiness as much as we find entertainment, amusement, distraction. But in terms of the joy that passes all understanding, that's something that sooner or later feels like it eludes us. And the question may be that we're looking in all the wrong places for the wrong thing. And that's where it becomes really critical. As Neil Postman said in his 1986 book, which is really a kind of a classic in American literature, he had a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he said, basically, in the book, he's dealing with how that as television was beginning to become really ubiquitous in the American way of life, he had no idea where we'd be in terms of computers and that technology. But he said, what happens is we become a people who consume all of our free time with being amused. And he said, the problem is we may have a breadth of visual experience, but a very poor depth of soul. And he was writing it as a non-Christian. I mean, he was Jewish by descent. He was not even a practicing Jew, but he just could look at it from a human perspective and say, what is happening to us? Do you see the way that this shapes and molds us? And I think that's why when we ask the question, what is really the secret to a life that we've caught? Not just happy, but a life that's blessed. And I make that distinction because happiness is something you feel when the circumstances align just the way you want them to. You know, for example, if you'd got up this morning and you jumped in your car and you turned the ignition or you pushed the button and suddenly nothing happened, was that a happy moment for you? Or when you were driving to church and suddenly you started hearing this beautiful drum beat of thump, 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 and you realize you have a flat tire. Is that a happy moment for you? You may have been happy a moment before. Now you're kind of unhappy. And so what you find is happiness is thing so situational that I can feel great in one moment and feel miserable in the next. And so the other day when my wife and I wanted me to paint one of our screen doors a different color and I was doing it, I took some of the hardware off the door so I wouldn't get paint on it. And then after we were done, I don't know how many hours we spent trying to figure out how do we get that hardware back on it. Now, I was calm, relaxed. No, I'm the guy who's freaking out. Let me do it. I can do it. And you realize that suddenly we went from this very pleasant moment to one that was a bit irritable. Now, I know that my wife and I are unique in this dynamic. I know you guys don't go through this kind of stuff. But you realize that when you pursue happiness, even if you find a modicum of it, it doesn't last very long. It's very fleeting. It's like that vapor that is used to describe our life. It appears for a moment and then passes away. Don't get me wrong. I like happy times. I like happy moments. And what I get frustrated is they don't last. They don't last. Is there something else that does last? Well, the Bible talks about the joy of the Lord that goes far beyond anything we can explain or understand. It's a settledness in us in the times of difficulty, in times of adversity, when times aren't going the way we want them to go or feel that they should go. There's somehow this rest inside of us that we're not tossed to and fro by everything that pops up on the television, but we just simply have a center to us that we know is stable and consistent. There's an ancient French saying that goes like this. It says, not until the tree is felled can you know its true stature? In other words, some of you who work in the lumber industry know that you can measure and estimate the size of a tree before you chop it down, but it's really not until it's on the ground. It's not really not until the fish is in the boat that you actually know what you've got, what the size is, how can you measure it accurately. And really, the speaker was applying it to lives that are lived. When we think about people like Lincoln or Washington, or even, surprising to some people, even a person like Ronald Reagan, that from a distance, even his critics become silent because they realize that he accomplished some amazing things in his lifetime, many that we never thought would ever be accomplished. The end of the Soviet Union, to be most exact. And so we look at those kind of things, and we realize at the time, people were very critical of Lincoln. Ringel, you should read the postings of Lincoln's presidency. I mean, he was hated and despised and ridiculed and mocked by both sides. I'm glad things are not like that anymore. But he, and yet we all sit back and lionize him now from the higher perch and perspective of history, and we see how things flowed out. And the only tragedy about Lincoln was that he didn't live longer to change some of the things that needed to be changed. And I think that's something to be take note of, because if this is true of these great men, it's more true of Jesus and his apostles. I mean, you think about it. To their contemporaries, they were the ancient equivalent of Hillary's deplorables, the contemptibles. In fact, they had a word for it, which you'll see in your text many times. They'll translate the crowd or sometimes the people, but this word oklos. And oklos was, you know, generally speaking about a crowd, but it really implied a negative, that these were the ignorant, uninformed, unwashed, unsophisticated rabble that crowded the streets and spread their vermin from their infected bodies onto everybody else who came around them. At best, they were, as the rulers described them in Acts 14, unlearned and untrained in the schools. In other words, they're common men with no superior elite educational advantages. In John 7, we find that when Nicodemus starts to speak up in defense of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin rulers of the Jews said to him, "Has he deceived you also? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob, this oklos, that knows nothing of the law, a curse on them." So we think that elitism is a mindset of our time. You have to understand, it's always been there. There's always been this group of people who migrate towards the top through hook or crook or whatever and control things and who look down with disdain upon the rest of us because in their day, they were spiritually inferior. In our day, they think you're evolutionarily inferior. Well, I would ask the question, when you look back on history, where are all those once great men? I think how funny, King Herod, Herod the Great, they call him, he was one of the most wealthy and powerful men of Jesus' day. Most people don't realize that Judea was a prime province of the Roman Empire. A tremendous amount of wealth flowed through Herod's hands, and he's the guy who sponsored the Olympics in Greece. He was the one who built some of the most, if not the most magnificent buildings on the planet. I mean, when you talk about the temple in Jerusalem or many other buildings, the various palaces that he built all over the ancient world, they were really the beauty. In fact, when Pompey comes to the city of Caesarea Philippi, this seaport that Herod built out of nothing on the coast of Israel, and Agrippa's response was, "You have out-Romed Rome," because it was so extravagant, so beautiful, so wonderful. So here's this guy who was very important. We get the idea that he's some grumbling old man sitting in a corner complaining about a baby Jesus, when in fact, he was a man who had great power, great force, great import, considered to be a key ally to the emperor in Rome. The emperor would do nothing in Judea without talking to Herod first. And yet, where is he? You see, we wouldn't know anything about him, really, would we, if it wasn't the fact that he ended up being the backdrop for Jesus. I mean, think about that for a moment. What makes Herod stand out in my mind? Well, because Jesus was born while he was king, and he was born in the backdrop. And here's what's really interesting. There's one of his palaces near Jericho called Herodion. It was this massive, beautiful fortress palace that he would stay in the wintertime because the weather down in Jericho is so much nicer than up in Jerusalem. But if he were to stand on the parapet or look out of the window of his palace, you know what he would have been looking at? He would have been looking at the little village of Bethlehem as a baby is being born. Born in ignominy, who nobody knows about, nobody even really cares about. But this baby in that moment is being born, and few recognized who he was. Some magi from Iran, some shepherds from the fields around Bethlehem, they came because the angels told them, here is the King of the Jews. Total obscurity. That's why Isaiah would say of him later on, he said, he had no beauty that we would desire him. There was nothing magnificent or stood out. He came in humility, lowliness, and yet he became the most significant person in the history of the world. I say this because I think when we look at our lives and think, how do I live my life in a way that's blessed? Not just important, not just powerful, but truly blessed. The kind of life that I live when I'm on my last moment laying on my pillow. Hopefully I'm laying on my pillow and not under the wheels of my car. But in that last moment of my life when I'm just laying there, am I going to look at my life and say, I missed it? What is the profit of man, Jesus said, when he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Now, you may be a believer, and maybe you're not going to lose your soul. Maybe you are saved and you're secure in that. But have you taken that power of salvation and really parlayed it into something significant with your life? Because the heart of what Paul is saying and we'll look at today is, how do you take what you've been given and make it into something eternally significant? That is where the blessing is found. You see, not only what was true about Jesus was also true about Paul. Paul was, by all estimations, kind of a nobody. At best, you could call him a has-been. He was a guy who was on his way to the top, and then he got all screwed up in this religious group and lost his bearings and became a religious fanatic. He was, at that point, a nobody, and worse yet, he wasn't much to look at, and apparently even less to listen to. The Corinthians, who had come to Christ through Paul and he had planted their church, said, his presence is unimpressive. The word in the original means weak, it's feeble, it's infirmed. Basically, he's got no charisma. Paul lacked charisma. Now, how can you build a spiritual empire without charisma? And his speech is contemptible. Literally, we'd say, to listen to him, it is kind of pathetic. One second century source tells us that he was short, bald-headed, with crooked bow legs, a unibrow resting atop a long crooked nose. Now there's a fashion icon for you right there. To the Athenian academics, they called him a babbler. Literally, it means a seed picker. They're just picking a crow that comes along and just picks up seeds where he finds them. In other words, he's a guy who was an empty talker with a head full of mush. And yet his enemies had a more ominous view of him. They said in chapter 24 of Acts, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. I read that and I get impression of a guy with a biker jacket on. You know, I mean, he's got a vest on it. It says, ringleader, because he's a dastardly guy that shouldn't be trusted. So eventually he's arrested, he's summarily executed, and then he's buried. And you know, no secular historian even takes note of his life or his death. I mean, it was that small a deal in the bigger picture of the Roman world. Is there any question in our mind as we look back 2,000 years that his life was well lived? The impact of his life is without question. Even in death, as he's awaiting his execution, he is so confident and so bold when he says to his charge, Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. To this very day, his words are among the most popular, the most read of any literature in the world. And we have to kind of look at it and say, what is it that makes a life well lived? See, if one's legacy is any measure of greatness, clearly Jesus is number one. Paul would probably be number two or way up there. And yet, both of them died by execution. Both of them died horrible, horrific deaths. Both of them were persecuted and suffered. And yet it was for this very purpose, Jesus said, that he had come into the world. Really what Paul is talking about so often and Jesus refers to is kind of an oxymoronic view of the world. You see, when we look at the world the way he sees it, we find it that happiness actually lies in the exactly different place than we often look for it. The Bible says it's found in humility, not in honor. It's found in surrender, not in conquest. It's found in yielding, not in asserting. It's found in giving and not in receiving. And Jesus was the first to express this oxymoronic view of life when he spoke to his disciples about the cost of discipleship and the path that they would be called to follow. Many of you know it well. Matthew 16:24, he says, if anyone would come after me. It's interesting phrasing, come after me. Literally, it means if anybody decides that they want to be a seeker, they want to just begin the seeking to find out more about Jesus. If you really want to know more about Jesus and about his mission, the gospel of grace, if that's something that you're not committed to even, but you really want to know more about that, then he begins to say, this is how you get there. If you really want to get me, if you really want to understand me, if you really want to know me, if you really want to experience me in a powerful way, this is what you have to do. And right then, I begin to say, can we move on to the next chapter? Because he says, you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. In other words, you have to begin by saying, whatever it was that I had planned for my life, no matter how it looked, what I thought was the end goal, I have to be willing to put that on the altar before God and say, your will be done. That's where it stops. There's no blessing in the Christian life unless you take all of you and put it on the altar and say, Lord, what you want, not what I want. And that is where many times we get stuck. Because if you are honest, think about it for a moment, you have a very clear sense in yourself what your life should look like, what you want it to look like, how you want it to play out. And it's not bad. That's not wrong. None of us look forward and saying, I just want to go through as much suffering and disappointment and pain and torture I can possibly experience in my short life. We want to become that Job who says, man that is born of woman is a few days and then he dies. It's full of pain and sorrow, he said. I read that and I think, Lord Jesus, please no. Let that just be Job being in a bad time. Don't let that be a prophecy for my future. And yet at the same time, we know it's given to man once to live and then to die. And that would be bad enough. It says, but then comes the judgment. Then becomes that evidentiary moment in your existence where it's discovered, it's revealed, it can't be hidden, whether you're a child of God's wrath or a child of God's blessing, whether you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. And so, you know, when we look at that, there's a certain soberness that should kind of govern over our thought process was when we look at our lives, and we begin to realize when this tree is felled, what is really going to be the true measure of who I was? I mean, sometimes it's kind of can be extremely disappointed. I think of one great Christian evangelist who was powerfully influential in my life. And man, I tell you, anything he said, I trusted because he was so right on and true. I thought, in my heart, I believe he was one of the most godly men in the world. And he dies tragically at the time in which we needed voices like his in our culture. But after he dies, it comes out that there was a secret life that he lived of such unbelievably ungodly and horrible description that I read the legal summary of the investigation. It was about 100 pages long. I could only get to page 60 before I couldn't handle it anymore. Shattered. And I think to myself, my God, you can become successful even within the Christian community so that everywhere you go, you're respected and honored. But when you come to the end of your life, who you are is going to come out. That's why I put it into my will that my kids are not allowed to speak at my funeral. But not only do we have to deny ourselves, he says, you have to take up his cross. And that means that's the Roman 12, you know, when I present my body as a living sacrifice. Easy to say, but when God begins to call upon that commitment, it becomes hard to do. I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. I'll become whoever you want me to be. As I was talking with one of our Russian pastors yesterday, we're talking about collaborating on an effort to build a Christian Bible college in a little country called, actually it's an autonomous zone called Abkhazia, between Georgia on one side, Russia on the other, not Georgia the state, but the Georgia the nation. In this little place, very impoverished, and you know, as he's saying this, I'm thinking to myself, don't really want to do this, but boy, I'd hate to miss out on that opportunity. You see, there are things that kind of stir inside of us. We realize that no matter how difficult those things may seem, how uphill they may or out of reach, there's something profound about being available to allow God to do the miraculous. You know, it's the kind of idea that if you don't actually go and lay hands and pray on somebody who's sick, you're never going to have the opportunity to see God miraculously heal them. And I'm not saying that's going to happen every time, but it's happened enough times in my life that I never give up the opportunity to pray for somebody who's sick because it's so incredible. But many times we say, well, I don't really want to do that because I don't want to stand out and have people think I'm a weirdo. But I've had those moments on on airplanes where somebody starts telling me their story and I just looked at them and said, can I pray for you right now? And they look at you awkwardly and kind of don't know where to go, you know, and they got the window seat so you can't get out. And so it's, oh, okay. I put my hand on the guy's shoulder and I said, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just, and whatever the thing is. And I've never had a person say to me, don't ever do that again. But I've always had them say, thank you. Thank you. Because, you know, the truth about every person in your world is they desperately need to experience God in their life. And they don't even know how to begin. But when somebody prays with them or prays for them, you bring them into the presence of God. Not theoretically, not theologically. You literally bring them into the presence of God because Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And right then, Jesus is there in their life. But you have to not be afraid of being embarrassed either. You have to come to a place you're saying, God, this body is a vessel that you've given me to glorify you. And so he said, thirdly, so follow me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. Go where I am going. Because he finally says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for me will find it. Here again, the oxymoron. You see, Paul took this both literally, he took it seriously, as evidenced by his words to the Ephesian church leadership when he said in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me, even if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the gospel of God's grace. Though theologically, you know, probably everyone in this room for the most part would agree with Paul's comment, it still is a very counterintuitive thing to say. I mean, Paul himself would say to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it. I mean, that's a simple thing that we may look in the mirror and say, oh, I'm getting so fat or I'm getting so flabby and I'm just, you know, we do this kind of thing like, I just hate my body. No, the truth is you love your body. You just don't like the way it looks anymore. If everybody would come, if somebody were walking to him, you know what I like about you? Some modeling agency, you go in, you know, you walk in and say, would you pull up your shirt so we can see that one bump ab you've got there? You show that. I'm not going to do that. I know you've just had breakfast. I don't want to do that. And they looked at that and said, wow, that is the most outy belly button I have ever seen. Call in the photographs. We suddenly changed. Well, hey, I guess I do look pretty good. No, we love this body. We just want other people to love it as much as we do. And just FYI, as you get older, it's not going to happen. But you see, Satan understood that mankind is intuitively about promoting and preserving his life, not sacrificing it, when he said, a man will give all of his life, all that he has, excuse me, for his own life. That was his challenge to God about Job. In fact, we're told by the writer of Hebrews that the fear of death is what Satan uses most effectively to keep us from making the kind of singular commitment to Christ that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. The writer said in chapter 2, he said, Christ shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death is profound, and it manifests itself in little things, it manifests itself in big things. I mean, there may be a fear of death, this fact that, what if my business fails? What if my health fails? You know, what if my marriage fails? There are things we live in fear of because it's the death of things that are important to us that we sort of organize our lives around, trying to avoid those things happening. Instead of being proactive, we become very reactive to what's going on around us, and we don't do the right things. A marriage is in trouble. Instead of going to the Word of God and saying, how am I supposed to behave as a man of God in this relationship? Instead, we look at the other person and say, what can I do to get them to like me? And suddenly you become reactive. Because you know what? Sometimes in a marriage, the thing God tells you to do are not going to be welcomed or applauded by the one you're told to do it to. But it's the right thing, and in the end, it'll prove the good thing, the true thing, the blessed thing. So what did Paul mean when he said, I consider my life worth nothing? Was he suicidal? Well, clearly not. The word consider here, as it's used in the original, means to reckon and calculate. He says, I sat down, I did the math, I looked at my life, I considered the cost of following Jesus, I weighed its losses, I weighed its suffering, I weighed its sacrifices against the rewards and the blessings, and I came to the conclusion that it was a much better deal to live for eternity than to waste the resource of my life on time. Andrew Murray called it absolute surrender. Others have called it full surrender or complete surrender. It's really this kind of this recognition that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, though outwardly we are wasting away, the term phrase there, wasting away in the original, means changing for the worse, losing ground, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now I have to issue a warning here, because it's only the Holy Spirit that can give you that kind of point of view of your life. If you don't have Christ in your heart, everything from beginning to end that I've said probably is pretty much nonsense. But if you have Christ in your heart, then you can do the proper calculation. You know, as many people are going through life, they're trying to write checks on an empty bank account, and they wonder why their checks of life keep on bouncing. The reality is when Christ has put the deposit of his Holy Spirit in you, then you can draw on that and apply it to the challenges and the debts and the issues in your life, and it makes a difference. But if you haven't had that initial deposit, you're just overdrawn. And isn't that how many people feel? They go through life feeling, I'm always a day late, a dollar short. I'm always overdrawn. I'm always behind the eight ball. We got all these great metaphors that we use to describe somebody who says, I've lived my life and I still feel empty. What's wrong? And the answer is you have to have the Holy Spirit to draw on. Christ has to be living and reigning in your heart. But we will never live effectively for Christ without it and until we pray for it with all of our hearts. That we pray as Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew 6 when he said, Father in heaven, your kingdom come, not mine. Help me to stop working so hard to build my kingdom and begin to think about how to build your kingdom and what that'll look like. Let your will be done in my life, not my will. And that's a hard one for me because there are things that God has willed in my life I do not appreciate. I mean, over time you realize, oh, I see God's hand in this. But at the moment I'm looking at it going, it is not fair. But he said, let my life be as on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, let there be an agreement between the way I'm living my life and how God in heaven wants my life to be lived. Because once we have fully surrendered, there are really two things that will just simply follow in course. First of all, Paul said, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Now, some have misconstrued Paul's words to imply in some kind of Marxist twisted thinking that rich people should provide for poor people, but that's quite the opposite of what is taught in Scripture. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is very concerned and very specific. He said, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Here's a rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some of you are idle. They're not busy. They are busybodies. And such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and to earn the bread that they eat. Paul said something very similar to the Ephesians when he said in Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those who are in need. So here's the formula to curing a thief. Make him get a job, make him pay his own bills, but let him make enough money that he can take the excess and share it with others who are in need. And what happens is it's the grace of giving that transforms his character. That you see the joy of giving. You see what you can do in a positive way instead of being very narrowly focused upon getting the things you want. You see, we should labor diligently on the behalf of those who are weak in the faith and who are weak in this world's goods and be doubly sure that we're not doing things that exploit them. But lastly, Paul said we must learn the joy of generosity. And he begins by quoting Jesus from a source that's not found elsewhere in the Scriptures, but undoubtedly was well known amongst the early church. He says, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You see, the Bible, the Scripture is jammed with those kind of exhortations towards generosity. I mean, Psalm 112:5 says, good will come to him who is generous and leads freely, lends freely, and who conducts his affairs with justice. There are three things there that not only is he generous, but he lends freely to those who are responsible, I would suggest. But he does everything in a way that what is just, what is right, and what is true. If he sees something that isn't really ethical, then he says, as a Christian, I can't do that. In Proverbs 11:25, he says, a generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Proverbs 22:9, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. But my favorite is Psalm 37:25, where David said, I was young and now I am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely, and their children will be blessed. But you see, in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul uses this word generous. It's haplotes, which means, he says it three times, which is basically loosely translated as true generosity. The word literally means it's something that's done sincerely. It's free from any kind of pretense. In other words, you expect nothing in return. There's no strings attached. It's not self-seeking. It has open heart, open hands, an open agenda, and maybe oftentimes an open wallet. See, generosity is the opposite of grasping. It's not about giving. It's about living. It's a lifestyle. It's a mindset, a way that you view not only what you have, but your interaction with the world around you. Now, generosity is not foolish, it's not naive. It recognizes, as Peter warned, that there are some people in their greed will exploit you with stories they have made up. I mean, I would call that commercial advertising. I mean, if you ever watch commercials, I'm kind of hung up in that because I'm watching this commercial and realizing that if I buy this pillow, this slippers, these bed sheets, these towels, these things, I will have the best night's sleep, the happiest body. I mean, I'll never be happier. I mean, it's, you know, and I trust that the gentleman is sincere and earnest in what he's saying. I don't think he's a bad guy. But then I realized if I just bought these supplements and I took those every day, that within 3 weeks, I would be a completely new people. And I see people who are taking it and they tell me with such conviction, I took this and I was almost dead, but look at me now. And I think, whoa, maybe that's killing you. It just goes on and on and on and on with all this stuff. And if we're honest, we would step back and go, wait a minute. Nothing's that good. Nothing's that good. Now, I have to admit, I'm a sucker for some hats. You put a fast car on there, got me going there. But the reality is I know that that's not going to make me happy. And at the same time, I would simply say to you that if someone wants to begin to guide you in how to manage your own personal resources, it might be important to just point out to them that it is none of their business, including pastors. What you do with your money is between you and God. You don't answer to men, you answer to God. I remember this great story of Hudson Taylor telling when he came back to England after his years in China, speaking in a church about the work that God was doing. And as he concluded, there was a gentleman walked up to him and handed him a 50-pound note, which was a significant amount of money in those days. And Hudson Taylor said, no, I can't take that. He says, well, why not? He says, go home and pray and ask what God would have you give for the work. That's a decision you have to make between you and God. Well, the man put the note back in his pocket, went home. He said he prayed, and he sent him a 250-pound note. I mean, the whole point is it's really this devotional thing, that generosity is a devotional part of the Christian life. And it's not just generosity with money, it's generosity with my time. Making time for people in my life. It's generosity with our energy, that we don't just knock through the posts to get the job done, but we do it to the best of our ability, because whatever we do, we should do all for the glory of God. It means that basically our resources are given to us and we generously share those, whatever they happen to be, time, energy, or money. It's irrelevant really in the end of the day. Because everything I have, he gave to me. As David said when they contributed to the temple, and it was this wonderful moment, kind of like a moment we've come to in our church in many ways. We're saying, really, this is great and we appreciate it, but he said, stop bringing money. Have you ever heard a preacher say that? I just stop bringing money. Because he said, he looks at God and he says, God, everything we have, you gave to us. And all we have done has been able to return to you a portion of what you've given us. That's where generosity comes from. It's this realization that God has so graced us. And what I'm to do is not simply say, now I can live the high life and enjoy all those things I've always wanted to do. And please don't misunderstand me. I like fun things. But at the end of the day, it's like, God, what's the responsibility? What are we supposed to do? How should we respond? And I know some of you are sitting there and saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm trying to figure out how I can get in that offering box so I can pay gas to get home. But Paul put it very simply in 2 Corinthians 9. He said, each of us must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. My pastor used to always tell the congregation, if you don't want to give, do not give. But if you give, you better do it while you're laughing. The word hilaros in the Greek is where we get our word hilarious. Let him give hilariously. In other words, this is a joy that God has given to me, that I have the opportunity to be part of that. We should all want to be like Paul, I think, as he said in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because I want what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That's one of the reasons why we don't talk about money and giving here. We have a very, low threshold emphasis upon it. Because again, it was Hudson Taylor who really is responsible, laid the seed for the salvation of the millions of Chinese today who are following Christ. And he had one simple dictum that he used to run his ministry. He said that God's work, done in God's ways, will never lack God's supplies. It will never lack God's supplies. That if I'm doing what God wants me to do, that God will provide, and he will guide, and he will direct, and he will bless. We can plant the seed, it will grow, and we'll sit back and be amazed at what God does. But today, in a world where the church has taken its organizational model from the business world, that where the church has become more corporate businesses than they become biblical communities of faith, and everything is measured by nickels and noses. I remember being at a pastor's conference, and a guy came up to me and says, hey, so how many are running now? I said, oh, probably about 20 head. I mean, it's like, what do you mean running? It's like we're involved in an industry, and that is why I think the church today is having such a difficult time finding out who it is. It's not just the culture that's pushing in on us. It's the culture that we've inculcated over the years where we see ourselves more as financial operations than we do ministry. One of my sons who works in the music industry told me, he said he was meeting with the church, pretty big sized church. He's had 50,000 people in their congregation. He was meeting with the executive pastor of this church. And the guy said to him, he says, hey, we really need your guys' help because we know how the church industry works, but we don't know anything about the music industry. My son said, well, at least you're honest enough to call it what it is. It's an industry. It's an industry as they have changed their theology to accommodate the cultural changes. You see, I think we have to understand that this is a critical moment. If judgment begins with the house of God, we should not be surprised that we'd see the church coming under intensive persecution and criticism and maligning and marginalization and all that kind of stuff. We shouldn't be surprised when that happens. And sometimes we should not be surprised when it comes from our own numbers, or supposedly those of our own numbers, that fifth column of faux Christians who have followed traditions, not Jesus. We shouldn't be shocked by that. We should recognize that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends, that there's a refining process that we go through. And as we go through it, it's for a purpose. You sharpen iron because you want the edge to cut swiftly and smoothly and effectively and deeply. God wants his church to have a cutting edge to it. That means that we don't just go along with the culture when they say stupid, ridiculous, crazy, insane things. But rather we pull out the blade of his word and say, you know what? I'm going to chop that argument right off at the head. Because until we do that, until we do that, we'll never really know what God could have done. But we have to have that courage. Next week, I'm going to pick up the fourth part of this, prayer. And I love teaching on prayer because it's the easiest topic to make people feel really guilty over. Not really. I think it'll encourage you as a servant of God in prayer. Let's close. Father, I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would penetrate our hearts and our minds. I know even as I stand up here talking about these things, I mean, it's like I get convicted because I can see so many ways that I fall short of your glory. There's never been a day of my Christian life where I haven't honestly had to say, Father, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me, God, that I fall short of your glorious perfection. But thank you that you sent Jesus to make me righteous, something I could never have done for myself. Help us, Lord, to look at the high challenges, the high calling that you've presented to us, and to live every day of our life believing that we can achieve all those things that you said we could. Because as Paul said, it's not me, but it's Christ in me. Help us to stop diminishing the incredible resource of power and grace and wisdom and understanding, the clarity that your Holy Spirit provides for us, Lord. Fill us so that we can go forth and overflow in the world around us. We trust you, Lord, for this help and this grace in Jesus' holy, precious name.